Awesome. Hey, I'm super glad to be here with you guys. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Garrett. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I get the chance to help lead our creative arts ministry, so all that means is I get to do a lot of stuff with worship. So if you're here on Sundays and you're in a service and get to experience some of the worship, the music stuff, that's a lot of what I get to do, and I get to work a little bit with the team here leading young adults worship. But I'm never able to be down here on Thursday nights, which really stinks because for our worship, we have rehearsals on Thursday nights up there. So if ever you hear like a lot of loud music happening, it's usually me and my team. We're upstairs making a lot of music happen. And it's really a bummer because I can't come down. But sometimes I like to spy on what's happening here. I'm always curious, like, what's going on? So like we'll have a break in our rehearsal. I'll sneak down and be like, what's happening there? What's going on? So my presence is here sometimes, but it's never always fully with you guys. But I'm hoping that one day I'll be able to come hang out with you guys a little bit more, be here. But it just so happened that this Thursday I was free, and it worked out well because Ethan needed a hand. He needed somebody to be able to step in and be able to share a little bit. And I'm grateful that Ethan allowed me to be here. If you haven't met Ethan, man, I wish I knew what that was like. That'd be wonderful to know. I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I love Ethan. He's not here, and nobody should tell him this, but I truly love that guy, admire him. I've known him for years, and he's just incredible, and his heart is for you guys, for this ministry, for what's happening in this space, and I want you guys to know this, that they're doing incredible things down in New Mexico, and I get the chance. I've been signed up for their little email newsletter thing. They'll send out some different updates here and there, and they're doing awesome stuff there. They're making the gospel known to people there who, frankly, the gospel is not something that is totally taken root in a lot of the culture. And it's really cool to know what's happening there. And so I wonder, before we go any further, what would it be like for us to be able to just take a moment and pray for the team there? Because we are few, the few, the proud, the young adult ministry that is here today. Well, there's a lot of people there, a lot of people that you would see as leaders and people that are a huge part of the community here. And they're doing God's work a couple thousand miles away. So I wonder if we'd do this, if I just kind of start off by praying for us before we go any further. Sound like a plan? Awesome. Jesus, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for the ministry that is happening in Zuni, New Mexico. Thank you for the willingness of the team, Lord, that has gone there. I think there's close to 20 of them who've gone on this trip, who signed up, raised a hand and said, I'll go into a place where the gospel is taking root, but it's taking time and it's hard soil to work in. And they said, I'll be willing to go and endure really hot days, endure maybe some awkward conversations, in some places a culture barrier, all for the sake of making your gospel known, Lord. And so we just pray for the team that's there. For many of us, they're friends, and they're people that we are fond of and people that are leading us, Lord. And we just want to lift them up and let them know, Lord, that there are people here back home in Ohio that are thinking of them, praying for them. And we just pray that you give them endurance as they finish out their last few days on this trip to be able to finish strong and be able to make impact for your kingdom. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up a series tonight, and the series is called Shifting Circles. So if you guys have been here for all 3 weeks, you kind of know what's going on. If you haven't, basically the idea is this, is we're talking about how do we, if you're a follower of Jesus, how do you live in light of some different relationship circles you might find yourself walking in? You might find yourself, Pastor Aiden, who's my boss, he spoke the first week, and he was talking about how do you do that in the midst of friendships? How do friendships look under the umbrella of being somebody who says, hey, I follow Jesus, and Jesus, I call him Lord, and he shapes my entire life. Last week, Seth, he got the chance to come up here, and he was sharing about how we do that with our families, right? Family can be something really, really difficult. And how do we, if I'm following Jesus or I'm attempting to follow Jesus, how do I live life with this relationship circle of family and friends? And tonight, what Ethan asked me to talk about was this. Ethan asked me to help us take a look at how we navigate relationship circles with people who do not follow Jesus. With people who do not follow Jesus, people who would say that, I don't believe in that whole thing. I don't believe in the church thing. I'm not really bought into that. And as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing for this week, it made me think of this. It made me think of a time when I was really young and my family took a trip to Disney World. How many of you guys have been to Disney World? Let me just know who I'm talking to. Okay, so about 50% of us in the room have been here, maybe a little bit more than that. I went when I was really young, and I'm the youngest of three. Youngest siblings, where are you at? Yeah, we know we're the favorite, right? Heck yeah, heck yeah. You guys know what I'm talking about. We went on this trip. I'm the youngest of three. I was probably, I think I might have been a little younger than this. Back in my memory, I think I was about 5 or 4, probably maybe a little younger. But I was old enough to where I have some memories of it going on this trip. And my brother, he was probably about 8 years old. My sister's maybe about 10 or 11. And we're on this trip having a great time. We were there for about a whole week. And my parents, as you can imagine it, right, they have three little ones and they're trying to wrangle us through these parks. And it's around wintertime. You know, you go for winter break because you're just trying to escape the Midwest cold and get down to where it's really nice and warm and fun. And we're at a water park. So we're at one of the water parks. I forget which one it was. What are one of the water parks down there? I don't even know. It's been years. But we were at one of the old water parks, hanging out, having a good time. And it was a day that was packed. I mean, you could barely shuffle through without bumping into somebody. It was so hot. It was so hot. People were excited to be at the pool place because it was one of those things where, you know, you're trying to beat the heat. You go to the pool, right? Which they like today. I want to go find a pool, right? It's so stinking hot. And that was what was happening. But at a water park in Disney World, there are like the flashy signs. There's like the huge slides, all the things that you're like, I want to do that as a kid. And there's like different games and things going on. And so for us three young kids, I remember vividly just being like, oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. Let's do this. Let's do that. Go be a part of every little thing that happens. You want to go down the giant water slides, even though you barely like reached the height requirement at that time. And I remember my parents trying to wrangle us through this point. And all of us had our different opinions on what we wanted to do, where we wanted to go. But specifically my brother, his name's Brant. Brant was sitting there and he was like, I want to do, I think it was a certain water slide or something. It was years and years ago. And he was like, I want to do this one thing. I want to go down it so badly. And he was throwing a fit. And my parents were like, dude, shut up. We're not doing it. You're too little. We're moving ahead. We got to get through this whole like crowd of people to get to our seats. You know, you like label or you like lay your towels down on your seats. You got to get back, make sure they're still there. Nobody moved all your crap. And we're on our way through this big crowd. And my brother, again, he's still throwing this fit. He wants to do this thing so badly. And at one point, I think my brother got the bright idea of like, you know what? I'll just do it. I'll just go. So my brother up and leaves in the midst of this massive crowd. And in the shuffle, my parents trying to wrangle all of us kids, get through. They don't realize my brother slips away. If you've ever been to Disney World, you know how insane this is. And for a little eight-year-old, he's gone. And my parents finally realize it as they're moving along. They look back and they're kind of doing the head count. They're like, okay, Laurel's there, Garrett. Snow Brant, what do we do? And they freak out. If you can imagine, in the midst of Disney World, losing one of your kids, my parents, like, their heart dropped, and they were freaking out. They're freaking out. They're like, what do we do? My brother is gone in this sea of people. And as they're going along, they find any security guard they can. They're going along, and they're trying to get anybody's attention. Like, hey, do you see a little boy? He looks kind of nerdy. He has these glasses. He's wearing an orange swimsuit. He loved orange, so it was like this bright orange swimsuit. And he did have nerdy glasses. They were the ones that transition to, like, sunglasses. You know what I mean? And it's like, yeah, buddy, all right. And he was just this nerdy-looking kid, and they're like, if you see him, whatever. They eventually came over the loudspeaker. I do remember this, over the loudspeaker. Like, if you see a little boy named Brant going around, little glasses, orange swimsuit. It was this whole thing. Like, everybody was on high alert. Like, we got to find this kid. My parents are losing their mind. Finally, they get a call. They're like, we think we found your son. And my parents are like, oh my goodness, thank goodness. So security, you know, they're waiting for a minute. And at this point, it's been an hour. I asked my parents to confirm this. It had been about an hour, which for a parent losing a kid, that seems like eternity. And they're sitting there like, oh my goodness, this sense of relief, like they found our son. Bring this kid in. It's not my brother. It's not my brother. And I kid you not, if my mom were here, she would verify this. She fell to her knees and she started weeping. She fell to her knees, started weeping. She's like, I lost my son. He's gone. And just like these flashes, as like traumatic as it is, she's like, I'm never going to have my son. He's gone. That's it. It's done. Thankfully, they did find my brother eventually, and eventually he came around, and he was terrified. As you can imagine, like a little eight-year-old kid lost in Disney World. You don't know what's going on. You don't see your parents. You don't see your siblings. He was absolutely mortified, not only because of the situation itself, but he was afraid of my parents. He was afraid that my mom and dad were going to look at him and be just ticked. Like, why did you leave? You should have stayed right next to me, like, and just chewed him out. He was afraid of that. He's like, I'm going to get in so much trouble. But what he found was my parents weren't mad. They were overjoyed. They were crying tears of joy. They were overwhelmed, like, our son is back. We got him. We thought we lost him for good, and he came back finally. The best part of the story wasn't just the fact that my brother was found. It's the fact that about 7 or 8 years later, we go back to Disney World, and we lose him in Epcot. I kid you not, 7 or 8 years later, we lose him again in Epcot. That's a different story for a different time. And he was a little bit older and he could handle it better, but he came back and he was a little bit freaked out, I think. And he came back. My sister and my mom went and were doing Mulan and he went with them and they forgot him. So he was hanging out with Mulan for a little bit. Anyway, as I tell that story, I don't tell it for no reason whatsoever. But we all know that feeling of being lost, right? We all know that feeling of being, maybe not lost in Disney World lost, but lost, maybe for some of you, you're sitting here like, I felt lost in terms of like knowing who I am, right? Lost in terms of like, who am I? What do I do with my life? Maybe you're lost directionally where that is the, where do I go? What do I do? Some of you guys are probably like, man, do I go to college? Do I just jump into a career? Where do I go? What do I do with my life? Some of you probably feel lost morally or spiritually. That's probably why you came here tonight. You think, like, who do I listen to? What podcasts do I tune into? What religions do I trust? What is right? What is wrong? How do I know the difference between these things? So why do I make such a big deal out of being lost? See, the Bible, this thing, God's word, is written to, is written for lost people. People asking those same very questions. It's written to and it's written for lost people. See, the Bible tells us that the moment sin entered the world, humanity as a whole, we were lost. We were lost. See, another way of saying this is everyone, and when I say everyone, I mean everyone, all of us have turned away from God. That's sin. All of, the Bible teaches us that each and every one of us, all of us, it'd say we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen. No one is perfect. It's sin. We've turned away from God. We've wandered off. We want to do life as we please. Think about my brother in Disney World. He's like, I want to go do my thing. I want to go do that. He wanted to go his way, and he did not fall in line with what my parents were guiding him towards, which was safety, right? And so, to be lost is to wander through life not following God, living in the darkness of sin. So the story of the Bible, guys, is the story of God working to make a way for all who are lost, all of us who are lost. It's the story of him taking us and finding us, making a way for us to be found again, to come back into relationship with him. And it makes me wonder this, how does Jesus view lost people? How do they view lost people? Is it a disappointed dad with his arms crossed, just like, can't believe them going off doing their own thing? Or is it the you get what you ask for mentality, like, serves you right, you wandered off, you did your own thing, you sinned, serves you right, live in the darkness? Or potentially it's something a little different. If you guys got a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it up. It'll also be on the screens in case you don't have it. But Luke 5, I want to look into the Bible and see that Jesus is very particular in how he views and how he talks about lost people and how he wants to interact with the lost. So Luke 5, we read this. It says, later as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector, and his name was Levi, and he was sitting in his booth. So tax collectors, they sat in booths where they would, per the name, collect tax. That's what they did. Pretty self-explanatory. Jesus looks at him. He says, follow me and be my disciple. So Levi, he got up, left everything, and he followed him. Like that. It was quick. He said, hey, follow me. And he felt compelled. He got up, left everything, followed him. Later, it says, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. And many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests came and ate with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law, think like the pastors of their day, think those guys, they show up and they complain bitterly to Jesus' disciples. They're talking to his disciples and say, why do you eat and drink with such scum? And Jesus, he gets up from the table and he looks and he answers them. He says, healthy people do not need a doctor. Catch this, sick people do, right? And then he says, I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners and know that they need to repent. See, this idea of the church people, right? The Pharisees, they show up. Imagine me coming and knocking on your door as you're having, like, I hope I wouldn't act this way. But imagine the pastors of your day, the Pharisees, the church leaders of your day showing up, and they look at Jesus, and they look at Levi and all the others who ate at him, and they labeled Levi and his guests as sinners, as scum. That's a pretty harsh word, isn't it? Like, not every day you hear people calling you scum, right? They looked down on these people and they thought of them to be of less value than themselves. They were lesser people sitting at this table with Jesus. And Jesus, right, he gets up and he gives us insight then how to view them. He's like, no, you got it all wrong. He's like, they're not scum, they're sick. They're not scum. They're sick. They need help. They have a sickness with them that needs dealt with. It's sin. Sin is like a plague. It's a sickness within them. And he sees that. He's like, it needs dealt with. They need a doctor, somebody to heal them. He also says this. He says that they're sinners. Jesus doesn't deny the fact that they're sinners. Did you catch that? He's like, they are sinners. But what's the key? They know it. They know it, and they know that they need to repent. Repent is a big church word. All it means is to turn away from my sin. He's like, they get that. They get their sinners, and they want to run away from their sin. See, Jesus doesn't deny the people he's sitting with are sinners, but he takes note to the fact that they're aware of their state, right? That they need to change. They're self-aware. He's like, these people are self-aware, probably more self-aware than the ones that were talking with him. It was fascinating. Jesus, he doesn't chastise the sinners, right? He cares for them. I think sometimes we can have this picture in our head like that disappointed dad, like he chastises him, like he sits him down and gives him a stern talking to. And he doesn't, but he does confront sin. See, he loves the person he's sitting at the table with, but he hates the sin, the sickness, the disease that's within them. And he confronts that, and that's the thing, the very thing that causes them to be lost. And so he's seeking to find them. He's like, I need to deal with that first. The illness needs to be addressed. As we're considering this, I think it's helpful to go to another passage. We're going to stay in the book of Luke, but turn to Luke 15 with me. This is another passage, and it's funny. It starts with more tax collectors. You might start to see a theme here. And we read this in Luke 15, that some tax collectors, and there's another word, sinners, a bunch of sinners, they're all gathering around to hear Jesus. But we see these guys again, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. When it says mutters, you can just kind of imply a judgmental tone in that, like this guy eating with the sinners, the scum. And Jesus, he doesn't respond in probably a way similar to what he did before. He tells him a story. He doesn't sit him down and say, let me tell you what. He's like, can I tell you guys a story? And this is what he tells him. Jesus tells them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. So he's saying, suppose you're a shepherd and you have 100 sheep and you lose one of them. Doesn't the shepherd leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me, guys, I found my lost sheep. And Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, who turns away from their sin, than over the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. He loses one. One out of 100. And you think about that, the odds of that, you're like, man, shouldn't he just cut his losses, right? If you're doing stocks or something, you're like, I'll just cut my losses. I'll keep moving, right? No, he gets up and he goes after that sheep. Even the one, he gets up and he goes after it. He doesn't sit around waiting to see if it will come back. Again, get that picture of like arms crossed, like, see if he comes back around, see if he'll figure out what he did wrong, right? He doesn't say, well, serves that sheep right. Shouldn't have left in the first place. Dumb sheep. He doesn't view it that way. He says, no, I get up and I go. His love, his compassion, his heart breaks for the fact that the sheep is gone, and it draws him to action to chase down the lost and to bring it home, to find it and bring it home. Now, sometimes this heart posture that Jesus has, the fact that he loves the lost and he wants to bring them in, that he doesn't hate them, but he loves them, it's hard to believe. Sometimes that can be hard to believe, and I think it's for a variety of reasons. Excuse me, I have a tongue tie, it's okay. We assume sometimes that we'll be rejected by Jesus or God. I think sometimes, some people, it's easy to think of this, and you might be here and feel this way, where it's like, yeah, I know Jesus loves me, we say that, but I'm still afraid that he might reject me when he gets to know the real me, or when he really digs below the surface. Or we're fearful that the price to be bought back, the price to be brought back into the fold of Jesus's relationship, right? It's going to be too high and I can't cover that cost. We can be fearful of that. Or maybe this is you. We've experienced people who claim to follow Jesus and treat us unlike Jesus. People who actually do reject us. And they say, I follow Jesus, but they reject me. Or maybe they say, I follow Jesus, but they tell me, but you have to get yourself back together. You have to pay a certain price before you can come and hang out with us. This is why a conversation like this, right? We're talking shifting circles, relationship circles. This is why a conversation like that is so important to have today. See, sometimes the people who are supposed to be the most like Jesus on behalf of those who are lost act nothing like Jesus at all. Act nothing like Jesus at all towards the lost. Some of you guys are probably here and you have stories of that. You might have a story of being treated by somebody who claims to follow Jesus and they treat you with hate and disdain for being lost, for being somebody who's a sinner. And if that's you, I just want to first tell you I'm sorry. I mean, I hate the fact that some people would do that to you if that is you. That they would look at you a certain way, maybe put you down and treat you as less than. I'm sorry. And I wish that would never have happened to you. And I also want to say this, that I don't wish for you even tonight to feel labeled. I don't want you to feel ostracized or like some outsider. That's not my hope at all today. In fact, I want you to feel invited in. See, if you're in the room today and you would say that you're not following Jesus, I want you to know that Jesus, nor do I, don't look at you as some person that we need to keep our distance from. Like you got some disease and I don't want to get close to you because you might give it to me. That's not the case at all. Jesus actually desires for you to draw near, to come in close, to be where he is. So if you're in this room and you would say, as I've been describing this, talking about, if you're like, yeah, I think I would describe myself as a lost person. I don't follow Jesus. I'm not doing that thing. If you would say that's who you are, I tell you this, that Jesus, he's looking for you. He wants to find you and he wants to bring you in close. And you only have to say yes to him to follow him. I heard one of our pastors recently say this. He said, Jesus isn't looking for reasons to keep you out of heaven. He's not looking for reasons to kick you out and keep you out. He's looking for reasons to bring you in, I think. He's looking for reasons to draw you in close. But here's the reality. Christians, we don't often treat those who are lost like Jesus did, right? We don't. Sometimes, as believers, I'll lump myself in with this. We as believers can act like we're part of this holier-than-thou club. We can act like this holier-than-thou club that says, hey, you have to be an insider to be able to hang out with us. So anyone who doesn't follow Jesus, they can't really hang with us, and we can end up distancing ourselves from those who don't believe what we do. You don't only see this in the church. You see this in political circles. Like, oh, you don't agree with what I think is true? You didn't vote for my person? Sweet, you can hang out over there. I'm going to be over here. Same thing happens here within the church. And it's ugly and it's sickening. So we can create this holy huddle where we isolate ourselves from people who don't know or follow Jesus. And we disconnect from the world of lost people that Jesus called us to seek out. To have dinner like Jesus did with people who had been labeled as the scum and sinners. Or we can do this. We can interact with people who are lost. We'll go out and we'll hang out with people that are lost in the world. But we do it in a way that makes them feel shame and guilt. We can do it in a way that casts shame and guilt and makes them feel like they are lesser than, right? It's like, well, I'm hanging out with lost people. I'm doing it. I'm going out. I'm seeking the lost. And it's like, yeah, but at the same time, you're putting them down. You're making them feel shame for who they are and making them feel like they're lesser of a person than you just because they don't follow Jesus. Neither of those capture the heart of Jesus for the lost. And in order to see the heart of Jesus, I want to look at one more story. One more story. And the book of Luke, same place we're at, chapter 19. So we're just going to go a little further. Luke chapter 19, let's see Jesus' heart for the lost. We read this, that Jesus, he entered Jericho and he was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, another one of those tax collectors. And he was very wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. If you grew up in church or if you were ever in like Sunday school, you probably hear like Zacchaeus was a wee little man. It's kind of a mean thing to say to this guy. Like, you know, like, oh, it's like if somebody walked in there a little shorter and like, hey, what's up, wee little guy? Like, I'm a taller guy. Like, it's like looking at any of you who are shorter than me and be like, what's up, wee little dude? It's not very nice, but it is what it is. Anyway, what do we see here? There's two things in this story off the bat that you have to pick up on, that you have to see. Zacchaeus, right, he was a chief tax collector. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector. And we have to know, if you don't know this about tax collectors in this day, he would have been hated by his community. That's why you see this up, come up and again, is because people did not like tax collectors. And I think it's safe to say nobody likes taxes in general. If you work for the IRS, I'm sorry. It's tough. Nobody likes taxes. I actually just got a letter from the IRS today, and it made my heart drop. And I'm like, this is the worst. And what was the problem with tax collectors in their day specifically was there was a little bit of a different cultural climate that they had. See, if you were a tax collector, you were siding with the enemy. All the Jews in this time, they were under Roman oppression. Rome was their dictatorship that was over them, lording themselves over them. And if you were a tax collector, you were from your Jewish community, and you said, hey, I'll go work for Rome. Seems like a pretty good paying, and like it looks like a good chance to go and keep myself safe under the rule of Rome. And so your people, your community would have looked at you and said, you're a traitor. You're with the enemy. Not only that, tax collectors were well known for manipulating their role. They manipulated their role by saying, here's an example. If, say, a person, say, Alyssa, you owed me $100 and I'm the Roman government. And then over here, you are a tax collector. And you're like, hey, I want to get your tax collected, but I'm going to charge you $150. You're going to pocket that $50. And you just charged her way more. Do you think that she'll be your friend after that? No, she won't. That's the way that this worked. Tax collectors would say, okay, this person owes me $100. I'm going to upcharge it a little bit so that I can pocket some cash. Do you see what happens there? You're exploiting people. You're manipulating them. Thanks for letting me bother you guys. They're manipulating their role on what people actually owe to acquire wealth for themselves. So they became these really wealthy, well-off people. You see in the story, it mentions that not only was he a chief tax collector, but he was wealthy. And you really only get to that position if you're really good at working the system. See, tax collectors, guys, can we say this? They were lost people. Zacchaeus was a lost person, driven by his sinful desire and greed to the point that he used and abused the people around him for his own selfish gain. Used and abused his power. Second thing we see is this. That this guy, Zacchaeus, he wanted to see Jesus. Says that right here in the text. He wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus not only wanted to see him, but we know this, right? He's a lost person. We could say from the outside, he needs Jesus. He needs some Jesus in his life. And Jesus is the only one who can take away his sin, who can take away his greed, all these things. He came to heal the sick, right? He came for the sick person. But what's the problem? Zacchaeus can't get to Jesus. He can't see him. Not only because he's a short, wee little man, but because the crowds were so large. Just picture it, just like almost like when I was in Disney World, just shoulder to shoulder, really hot day, bumping around, and then it's easy to get lost, especially when you're short, like an 8-year-old, trying to make your way through. He can't see Jesus. He can't get to him. So what does Zacchaeus do? Let's look to the next verse. It says that he ran ahead, and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus came near, reached the spot where he was, he looked up. Jesus looks up to him and he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. So nobody will help Zacchaeus see Jesus, right? So what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands and says, I'm going to climb a tree so I can get a good view of this guy. Though others missed Zacchaeus and paid no attention to him, do you notice this? Jesus saw him plainly, went towards him, and he called him out by name. Everybody else dismissed him. He was too low to the ground. Nobody saw him. And Zacchaeus, he's up in this tree. Jesus makes his way to him. He notices him, and he calls him by name. He doesn't just say, hey, you guy in the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, I found you. Come down. I need to hang out with you. I want to go to your house. Let's have a dinner together. Do you think the people would be glad to see this sinner, this guy who exploited them, who used and abused his power to steal their money? Do you think they would have been glad to see this? Well, let's see. Verse 7, all the people saw this and they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Again, you can almost hear it, just the judgment in it. It's not just, oh, look, he's going to be the guest of that sinner. It's like, can you believe this guy? What in the world? They were mad that even somebody as lost as Zacchaeus would be invited in by Jesus. So how does the rest of the story play out? It says, Zacchaeus, he stood up, came down from the tree, stands up, and he says to the Lord, he says to Jesus, look, Lord, and I didn't have this in my notes, but you notice he comes down, and he doesn't say, Jesus, he says, Lord. In that moment, he is saying, you're not just a good teacher. He's saying, no, you're king of my life. That very moment when he looks and he says, you are Lord. And look what that causes him to do. He says, Lord, you are king of my life. Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody, which to be the chief tax collector. He probably cheated a lot of people out of their stuff. He says, I will pay back four times the amount. Four times the amount. So if Ella over here stole $50 from Alyssa, and she said, I'm going to pay it back to her, it'd be $200. She's like, I'm going to give that up. And imagine that for everybody that this guy would have cheated out of cash. And Jesus looks at him and he says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, look what Jesus says. When he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus, guys, in an instant, because of being with Jesus, quickly abandons his sin. He repents, right? He turns from it. He's like, actually, I'm going to repay everybody quadruple what I took from them. He's overcome with generosity. As we look at this, there's two things I want us to take away with this, and these will be on the screen. First thing is this, Jesus didn't wait for Zacchaeus to clean up his act before he came to him. Jesus, he didn't wait for Zacchaeus to get his act together, be a better guy, before he came to him. Sometimes we expect that Jesus wants us to get our acts together, right? Before we can follow him. And sometimes followers of Jesus can expect that quietly of non-believers. Christians can say, if you're not a Christian, you have to get your act together, right? If somebody doesn't believe in or follow Jesus, can I say this? Don't be surprised. Do not be surprised when they do things contrary to what Jesus commanded or asked us to do, right? If somebody says, I don't follow Jesus, and they go out and get drunk every night, I'm not entirely shocked. Because they probably haven't read what Jesus has to say about don't be drunk on wine, right? You might ask, however, well, does this mean Jesus is okay with my sin? Does it mean that he's okay with it? Nope. Second thing we see is this. Come to Jesus with your sin, but don't expect your sin to last in his presence. Come as you are. Bring your sin to him. Bring your sin to Jesus, but don't expect your sin to be able to be something that he'll be cool and chill with. He's not like a cool dad, like, yeah, you can go ahead and smoke some weed on the back porch. We'll be okay with that. He doesn't. When you come to Jesus, he will take you where you're at, but he always leads you to where you need to go. He'll take you where you're at, but he's going to lead you where you need to go. Sometimes for followers of Jesus, this can be hard. This can be really hard. You might be following Jesus and working to keep from sinning. Like, I'm trying to not sin anymore, God. Yet you have many friends or peers or coworkers, people that you find yourself around that don't follow Jesus. So you're surrounded by the very things that you yourself are trying not to do. Can I give you guys some practical things to do in those moments? It's going to sound really simple, but I think it's quite profound. If you find yourself in those moments, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you'd say I'm a Christ follower, you're in this situation, you go to work, and you're around friends, and they're gossiping all the time. You're out with your buddies, and they're just getting drunk every night, and you're like, I'm trying to abstain from that. I'm trying not to do that. I don't think Jesus calls me to do that. The first thing I tell you is this, be patient with them. Be patient with them and pray for them. Be patient with them and pray for them. Pray for those around you that don't know Jesus. I feel like there's a part of me that's like, that sounds silly to have to say it, but I feel like I have to say it. Pray for those around you that do not know Jesus. And I'm going to be even more specific. Not that they would feel shame and guilt for the things that they're doing. Don't be sitting there praying like, God, I hope that they just feel horrible about the things that they're doing right now. No. But that they would realize, get this, there's a subtle difference here, that they would realize how good God's grace is, that they would realize how good his way of life is, and opposed to that, how meaningless and hopeless sin is. See, it's not that they would feel shame and guilt and feel horrible for all the things that they're doing, but it's that, man, I pray that they'd see the grace of God and the hope of life in God, and it would cause them to see the sin that they're caught in and be like, why am I spending my time with this? It's worthless compared to the goodness of who God is. Second thing I'd do is this, don't be afraid to be different. If you're a follower of Jesus in the room, do not be afraid to be different. You can actively not participate in, it sounds weird to say this, like sinful activities. You can actively not participate in those things while also not casting shame and guilt on those who are doing it. It's possible. It's really possible. You don't have to succumb to the sort of peer pressure to say, well, I'm trying to share Jesus with my friends, and so I might as well just go out and participate in all the things they're doing. No, you can say, hey, I'm going to hang out with you guys. I'm not going to do all that. It's possible. It truly is possible without making them feel shame and guilt. Because sometimes we can do that. We can hang out and like, I'm not going to do it and sit in the corner. And then somebody's like, dude, what's your problem? Like, oh, you guys are going to hell for what you're doing over there. We don't say it like that. But we can say it by the look on our face. You look at somebody who's sitting there doing that one thing, like, you give them that one look. And genuinely, if you're on the other side of that, you're like, that person doesn't love me. You've probably been there before. You felt that. You do something and somebody gives you a look. Maybe you're doing something that you genuinely love and somebody looks at you and they give you that look and you're like, well, now I feel like trash. That's not what Jesus ever did. He sat with people, even some people who would have been seen the lowest of low, and he embraced them where they were at. And yet he was different. Jesus never sinned. He never took place in any of that. Next thing is this, let your lifestyle draw out curiosity. Let your lifestyle draw out curiosity. Let your life be so different and take the criticism for it. When your friends look at you, when your coworker calls you out and says, dude, change up your act. I'm thinking back, I had a couple over, my wife and I had a couple over for dinner a couple weeks ago, and the guy was telling me the story that he was at work and his boss is the guy who's like slamming the door, yelling at him like, do better, work harder. And this guy, I want to follow Jesus the way this dude does. He's so tender and quiet and gentle in spirit. He just takes it. And get this, I didn't believe him when he first said this. He's like, my boss came in and said, I have one note for you on your staff review. I need you to slam my door more often. I need you to get in my face and yell at me more. That needs to be the work culture we have around here. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Even if it reflects poorly, which it's wild to me to think this, it reflected poorly on his yearly review. Just because he wasn't getting in this guy's face and yelling at him and stooping to his level, he's like, I'm going to be different. And he took the criticism for it. Let others call you weird. We say this sometimes at Grace. We said we're going to be the good kind of weird. A good kind of weird. Some Christians are just weird. I'm not saying to be that. I'm not saying to be that. There are some people that are just like, just, whoo, buddy, just be better. I'm not saying just be weird for weird's sake, but be different than the world around you. And I can guarantee you people will look at you and say, you're weird. You're like, yep, take it on the chin a little bit. Jesus tells you that you're going to be different and people are going to look at you weird. And I say this, let your lifestyle draw out curiosity. What I mean by that is the more you do that, the more you allow for the criticism, for people to call you weird, be prepared for that one time when a friend of yours who's lost asks you this question, why are you so different? I guarantee you, if you haven't heard that question yet, either you're living into the lifestyle with them or you haven't been living outside their lifestyle differently long enough. Wait for the person to ask you, why are you so different? Sit around the campfire with family and you're not sitting there, get sloshed, drinking everything with all of them. Like, why aren't you doing this, man? That's an opportunity right there to look and share the gospel with somebody. You're not preaching at them. They came to you and said, why are you so different? They might look at you and say, why don't you get drunk with us? Why aren't you living with your girlfriend? I can tell you this much, guys. I bought our house, my wife and I's house, before we got married. A little bit under a year before we got married. And we weren't living together. And we had some family members, some close friends, people we know in our life who don't follow Jesus. And the amount of them that said, why aren't you guys living together? Wouldn't that be easier? I'm like, maybe, but also, I'm waiting for me to stand at the altar with my wife to go before God and make a commitment and say, you and you only, before God, before man, and say, she's the only one. Then and only then will I invite her into my home. But until then, we're not going to do that. And people looked at me like I had three heads. They're like, well, don't you want to see how good the sex is before? That is a genuine question. I had people look at me and say, well, don't you want to make sure you guys are sexually compatible? And I'm like, I care more about the fact that she's following Jesus and I am, and we're trying to merge our lives on Christ first and foremost. People will ask you those questions. It'll come up, and it's a chance to share the gospel. Well, why do you do that? Can I tell you about Jesus? Why don't you gossip? And people don't ever ask that. Why aren't you gossiping with us? But your coworkers might look at you and say, they're sitting around at lunch or whatever, and they're talking about the one person who just left the room, like, hey, don't you have anything to say? They might say that. Hey, what do you think about that? Like, I don't have anything to add. Why not? Well, can I tell you about Jesus? That's a crude way of putting it, but you guys get what I'm saying. And the last thing then is this, finally, be prepared to give an answer. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Always be ready. If your life demands a question, be ready for the question to be asked. Be ready to give an answer. If you're looking for a simple way to put it, I wrote down this little chunk of, like, here's a baseline response. You can say, I used to participate in some of those things before I met Jesus. I used to participate, like, fill in the blank, going out and getting drunk with my buddies, gossiping or having sex, all these sort of things. But really, it isn't the way God intended for me to live. It isn't the way that he intended for any of us to live, really. And when I started following God, I realized that he created a way through Jesus for us to live differently than the way the world tells us to. If that doesn't get a conversation going, I don't know what will. So why do I say all this? Well, I think of this. Did Jesus say the Son of Man came to shame and curse the lost? No. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This is in that last passage. He finishes up this whole conversation with Zacchaeus, and he looks and he goes, guys, I don't want you to miss what I just did. This is the whole reason I came, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus isn't looking for reasons to keep people out of heaven, right? He's looking for reasons to get people in. I think about the crowd. I think about the crowd that was around Zacchaeus, keeping him from seeing Jesus. And it makes me think of this, that there was probably some of the crowd that just didn't see him, right? He's a short guy. He's out of the way. And I want to challenge us as a group here, as a ministry, as people who come here. I would hate for young adults to be a place where people fly under the radar, where there's a new person who comes in and nobody talks to them. Nobody gets to know their name. I'll be honest, a lot of you guys are new to me, and I would love to meet you afterwards, but I don't know which one of you, if you're in here, if it's your first time, I just want to say welcome. I'm so glad you're here. And if it is your first time, please find me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to get to know your name. I'd love to get to know your story. Some of you guys, maybe this is your second or third time. Keep coming. Keep being a part of this thing. It's awesome. It's incredible that you're here. But for those of you guys who would say, yeah, this is my group, this is where I'm at, and you say, I'm following Jesus, don't let that new person walking in the door just fly under the radar. You don't know where their story's at and the fact that you might have the chance to go and seek after them and bring them to the one that can save them, namely Jesus, right? Some of the crowd probably saw Zacchaeus. Some of them probably saw him, knew that he couldn't see Jesus or get to him at all. And either out of hatred for him or a lack of hope that he would ever actually change, they never helped him, right? Either because they hated him, they just were like, nah, I don't want to help this guy out. This isn't the heart of Jesus. Jesus, in fact, tells us to pray for our enemies and the ones who persecute us. Zacchaeus was an enemy to a lot of people in that crowd, I'm sure of it. To be honest, Jesus is in this business of saving the ones that we would say are utterly hopeless. The ones that we'd say, they are unsavable. In fact, you might find yourself now thinking of somebody in your brain as I'm talking about this, that you're like, God would never ever actually save them. Maybe it's a family member, a friend, a coworker, somebody who's in your brain, and you're like, it would take a miracle for them to come and say yes to Jesus. Jesus, guys, he's in the business of miracles. That is exactly the person that you ought to be praying for, if that's what you're thinking. Now, we're going to close here in a second. As I kind of wind us down, I'm going to invite the band. They can kind of get settled in and make their way up. But if you're in this room tonight, and you're somebody who would say that I'm lost, if we've been talking about this, looking at what it means to be lost from the Bible's perspective, what Jesus has to say about this, you might be in here and say, I am lost. And if that's you, I would love for you just to dial in for a second. Just to dial in. You guys remember the story about my brother being at Disney World, all that sort of stuff? Wild. See, when he was lost, my parents, they weren't mad at him. They weren't ticked off, like, why on earth did he go do this? They weren't disappointed. They were terrified. They were absolutely terrified that their son was lost. They couldn't help but imagine a life without their son in it, and it literally brought my mother to her knees. She was like, I can't imagine doing life without my son here with me. And it drove them to do literally everything in their power to find him, and they did not rest or stop or sit down until they found him. They were motivated like nothing else. And here's the reality. Jesus is no different. If you're in this room and you say, I feel like I'm lost. I'm not following Jesus. I'm living this life where I'm just doing whatever I want. I'm going to the water slide I want to go to. I'm just living life my own way. And you say, yeah, I'm in that category. I want you to know that Jesus is looking at you the same way my parents looked at their son. Terrified that you might continue to go on this path and may never ever have you again. And he's looking for you. He's looking with everything in his being to find you. His entire mission and desire is for you to know a few things. First thing that he wants you to know is that he loves you. He's not mad. He's not disappointed. He loves you. He also knows that you're lost. It's not a surprise to Jesus that you're lost, that you're caught up in sin, that you're not following him. But he doesn't want you to feel shame. Shame does not come from God. I don't know if you need to hear that or not. Shame is not something that comes from God. That is from the enemy. He doesn't want you to feel guilt, but he wants you to see that life lived in sin is not really life at all. He wants you to experience that and see that and know that. And in light of that, he wants you to know this, that he has dealt with sin. And that forgiveness is available because he has dealt with sin. And if you're lost, guys, he's created a pathway to be found. We talk about this thing called the gospel. Simply, that's the good news. You're like, what's the good news? The good news is this, is that sin equals death. If I've sinned, all of us have sinned in this room. So let's just say all of us have sinned. The penalty for that is death. It's separation from God. And so Jesus raised his hand. The good news is he said, I will die then. I will for a time be separated from God so that they don't have to. And they can walk then in life now because he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again from the dead. And because of that, he says, come on, I have new life for you. Walk with me. And the last thing he needs you to know is this, that you're not too far gone. If you're lost, you're probably like, I'm way too far off. You're not. Nobody is too far gone. And here's how you can know this is the fact that Jesus, guys, he is in the business of miracles. Like we said this, you might be sitting here being like, I'm the one who's too far gone. But you're not. Here and now, you can make the decision to follow him wherever you're at, whatever the day is, whatever the month is, whatever the season of life you're in, you can say yes to him. You can choose to follow after him. Jesus wants you guys to experience life and life to the full, and that's only found in him. I want you to know this. If that's something you're like, I want to make that decision, I'm going to do that, I would love to talk with you. I'd love to talk with you anyway. But if that's something that you're like, I want to do, I'm following after him, I want to be found in Jesus, gosh, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. So I'm going to pray for us. And as I do that, you guys can bow your heads, close your eyes, do whatever you need to do to get into a place where you feel like you can focus. And the band, in a moment, they're going to lead us in a song. And as they do that, wherever you're at, you can feel free to stay in your seat. You can stand and sing. You can find space in the room if you just need to sit and talk with somebody. I know I'll be walking around if you just need to talk with somebody or pray. But as the band leads us in the song, I'd love for this just to be a time to be able to respond to God. Because all of us, guys, at some point, were lost or are lost. And God, in this moment, we know that you're good. In a room full of people who know what it's like to be lost, we know that you're a good father who chases after the lost. You don't want us to stay far off and lost, Lord. You don't want us to be disconnected from you. Jesus, you want us to draw near. Jesus, I'd ask that for those of us in this room who follow you, Lord, that as followers of you, would we be the ones who are linked up with you and have the same mindset as you to chase after, to seek out the lost, to love them, to lead them, to be examples of what it is to follow after you. Help us now to just, like, even in this moment, Lord, reflect and respond to it, God, who would reach down into darkness to find us and to save us, Jesus. We love you, Lord. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.